Good morning.
Good morning.
So, a few questions. I'm not asking you to answer these out loud. I just want you to think about them. What do you need to know to be saved? And then I want to know, what do you need to know to be a Christian? That might sound like I'm asking the same question, just using a different phrasing, like saved Christian, but I think there is a difference between being saved and being a Christian. Yes, they go together, right? The idea is, as a Christian, you are saved. But I think there's a lot of people who know a lot about, maybe they know a lot about Christianity, but they're not saved. And I think there are people who are saved who know absolutely nothing about Christianity. In fact, I would ask you, maybe that's the question. What do you know about Christianity as a whole? Peter challenges us in his letter to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. And when he says that word reason, it doesn't mean you can just, talk about how I love Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. He's actually saying, do you have a legal defense, one that can hold up to evidence? That's really the whole point of that scenario that Peter gives, to give a reason for the hope that you have, is because people have observed something in your life that they want to know, how does that stand up? Because it doesn't make sense with the rest of the world. So can you give an actual proper defense of it? Do you know the scripture perhaps well enough to know not just, well, it says somewhere this. Like, what does it actually mean? What we're going to be looking at here this morning in Hebrews, we're going to read the whole passage, which is Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 12. We're really just going to focus, though, just on the first couple of verses this morning, talking about these, well, what the writer says is the elementary principles, right? The elementary doctrines. So let's go ahead and look at Hebrews 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And I think that's important here. Not laying again. The proper phrasing here would be to say, not retreading it, not constantly going back to it. And of instruction about washing, the laying of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, taught, knowledgeable, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. I want to pause there for a quick second, because we're not going to talk about this in a whole lot of detail this morning, next time. But since they are crucifying once again the Son of God, that isn't to say that every time you sin, you put Jesus back on the cross. I've heard people think that's what that means. It actually is saying that's what you think you're doing, and you need to stop thinking that. You need to stop thinking you're doing that. Your sin does that. That's what it means by holding him up to contempt. Well, again, we're going to go into detail next week, but I just want to make sure we understand that as we move on. For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. And it ends, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, so he's the writer talking to the reader, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Again, quick translation, we're not questioning your salvation. We're questioning your growth. That's what's happening here. For God is not unjust so to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So we're going to go into this this morning. We're going to talk about just that beginning part and looking at this whole portion of these elementary principles. So with that, let's pray and we'll get into it. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that there is a there's a beginning of the story. There's a beginning of salvation, but you call us to something deeper, something wider. So, Father, I pray that this morning, as we look at things that that truly are just they're foundational, but Lord, that you have called us to build upon these things, and you have shown us what it is that we are to build. So help us to understand these things in a deeper way, that we might be ready to give a reason for the hope that we truly do have, that hope in your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So verse 1 begins with those that great word. It's become my favorite word. Therefore. In other words, because of, right? And so if you were here a couple weeks ago, we talked about what the therefore is alluding to. You should be on solid food, but you're still on milk. You have stuck with just the very basics, the bare minimum, but you're not growing. And so the writer says we need to leave the elementary doctrines behind. That's a weird phrasing. I don't think it's how we normally would say it, because it kind of gives you the impression that maybe those teachings were wrong. They're incomplete. They're insufficient. That's not what he's saying at all. It's the real meaning behind the phrasing of leaving behind. It doesn't mean to walk away from. Because, see, that would actually be the act of repentance, and we're going to talk about that this morning. What it means is that you already know this, so you should be moving forward. You should be building on these things, not just staying there. My mentor, Doug West, he would say it this way. You need to keep going, keep growing. Right? Because the problem within Christianity in so many ways is there are people who grab a hold of the very beginning, and then they stop. In fact, I'm just going to be quite blunt for a moment here. There's a lot of empty pews in a lot of churches, including ours today, and you know why? Because somebody got the elementary principles and then went home. They decided that you guys and this church and this whole thing isn't worth their time. They got their salvation, they got their get out of hell free card, and they're done. And here's what will happen. They will hit crisis. They will hit moments where things are going to go to hell. And that's when they'll crawl back into a church. And they'll get their little Jesus Band-Aid, their I gave blood sticker, I voted sticker, whatever it is, their way of identifying that they got right with God. And then they'll leave again. And they'll wonder why their world just went upside down again. Because they won't grow. They refuse to grow. And that's the problem. Now, here's the thing. We can take a look at the scripture. Questions asked, how often are we supposed to forgive and things like that? And we don't get off the hook, right? So what do we do when the people come back in? And this is you try to help them keep going and keep growing. But the problem is there will be some who will just be, no, I don't want it. I don't need it. I don't need somebody to tell me what my Christianity is. Actually, the writer of Hebrews says, yeah, you do. This is the problem. In fact, I'm going to give you, here's the end of my sermon. Jesus says it too. So these elementary principles, what are we talking about? So you can kind of narrow it down to three different areas that the writer points out. The first one is, it really does surround repentance. Repentance from, repentance even from your own works, right? To understand that works don't save you. The next point that it brings up is this area of washing, purification, and how that's connected with laying on of hands. And then the last one is concerning the resurrection and judgment that we will all face. So these are all things that the writer feels that it's important that, this is the beginning. Right? But you need to move on from this. You need to grow from this. There's more to learn. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to spend a little time on these things. Help us understand, what do these things actually mean? So repentance. What is repentance? I mean, I know we've talked about it before. I've given you the definitions before, right? To repent is to turn away from something. That's the base definition of repentance, right? But how often are we supposed to repent, right? Is repentance the same thing as salvation? If I talk about repentance, am I talking about salvation? The answer is no. Are they connected? Yes. So repentance at the heartbeat, like I said, it's moving away from something. But it's not just simply walking away. Repentance is the act of moving towards something. So when you move away from one thing, you are moving towards something else. When we get near the Easter time, we go into what's called a season of Lent. Some people participate in Lent. And what Lent is, it's a time where you decide that I'm going to give up something, right? We're not necessarily talking about sin, per se, right? But we're going to give up something. Something that usually the idea would be you're going to give up something that you rely on. And you're going to fast from that thing. So people give up things like sugar, chocolate, coffee, caffeine, all right? Something that is just part of your everyday life, perhaps. And so the idea, though, would be not just simply give it up, but in the time that you would have used for that, instead, you do something towards Jesus, right? And so there's a trade that's happening. It's to help us understand our reliance on Jesus. Now, when we start talking about repentance, I think sometimes we treat repentance kind of like Lent. Well, I'm just going to give up that thing. Repentance is not simply stopping sin in your life, right? It's not just walking away from sin. Repentance should be to recognize there's a reason you're walking away from it, and you're going to something better. It's not necessarily replacing either. I think that's important, that we don't go, well, I'm not going to sin, so I'm going to do this instead of sinning, right? My dad was a long, long time smoker. Started smoking around 13. Went to Vietnam, not at 13, at 18, where, if you know anything, you know the military paid a lot of guys in Vietnam with cigarettes, really. And so he, longtime smoker, all the time, right? And my dad was also by profession, he was a truck driver. You got to do something while you're driving, right? And so that was always his life. Well, he tried to give up smoking several times, and it just never worked. Eventually, I'll give you the fast forward, eventually it did, and what it took was a grandchild. But up to that point in time, there was no real motivation, although he wanted to. So he decided, though, part of the thing was it's the tactile, right? He had to have something in his hands and doing something. So he traded smoking for peanut M&Ms. And it, no joke, that became kind of the joke. He traded 3 packs a day for 5 pounds of M&Ms a day. Like, he'd buy the big bag, the Costco bag, like, you know, and like, if he's taking a trip to California, that was the first thing, was he made sure he had a couple of bags in the truck, right? Those little packs, that's not going to do it. Well, my dad gained like 15, 20 pounds over the course of a year from peanut M&Ms. All he did was trade one bad thing for a different bad thing, right? It's not about trading. It's October. And not necessarily candy connection here, but because we're going to overload kids with candy at the end of the month, because that's fun. But no, it's October, so it's Reformation Month, for those who don't know. And so one of my favorite Reformation stories, of course, if you're going to talk Reformation, you have to talk Luther. Luther's first, what he refers to as his first salvation, meaning it wasn't his only one. But his first salvation story goes like this. that he was, first off, he was living his life. He was becoming a lawyer. He came from a rich family. He was going to be rich. That's just that's who Luther was. But Luther got lost on a way somewhere in the night. Storm is happening. And the story goes, by his testimony, that he cried out to God, "If you get me out of this, if you save me, I will serve you with my life." And somewhere along the line, the horse bucked him off. And all he knows is that he woke up in a monastery and kind of just stayed. And that's what that was Luther's first salvation. Now, I say his first salvation because his second salvation was he read the book of Romans, in particular Romans 8 and 9, because that's what he was transcribing. And he realized the grace that is offered through Jesus Christ, not through the works that the church was perpetrating. But I say that because all he did was he kind of traded his life in that moment with a barter with God. That's not repentance. Repentance isn't just saying, well, I'm just going to stop doing this and I guess I'll start doing that. There has to be more to it. Repentance comes in understanding somewhere in the process. You're made for more. You were made for relationship with God. And something is disconnected. When you look at the fall, the event, the fall, right? We understand, yes, Adam and Eve, they disregarded God's instructions. That's the heartbeat of sin. But what we look at is they walked away from God in that moment because they broke relationship with him. Not only did we see the ramifications of their choice there, right, breaking relationship with God, they also ended up breaking relationship with one another. There was strife between the two of them. I mean, it popped up immediately when Adam immediately accuses God of this woman. But not only is there a relationship broken between them and God, between one another, but even creation itself, because at one point in time, working the garden was joy. And God says, well, actually, part of the punishment here, part of the consequence, this is going to be work now. In fact, the writer kind of alludes to it here in terms of a ground that produces thistles, thorns. I think that the key when we talk about repentance, I think this is what it's at, that at the heartbeat, it's recognizing that where my life is versus what my life was meant to be, it's not the same. In fact, I've seen people, and this is that trade mentality. I repented. How come my life didn't get better? I repented. Shouldn't God honor that and like do some stuff now? And it's understanding that there's a lot of work to be involved. Don't get me wrong, understand that with repentance comes forgiveness, and when we talk about the forgiveness of Christ, we are talking about 100% forgiveness. God doesn't go, well, let's see how it works out and then I'll forgive you, or I'll give you a little bit now and we'll see how it looks later. It's also important, and this is what the writer is, because you got to remember, the writer is writing to Hebrews, Jewish people, who have built within themselves this picture of works, that I have to amount to something, I have to produce, right? It's in their nature of who they are. It's in our nature of who we are. Nothing's free in this world. Everything's got a price. It's really hard sometimes to accept the fact that that price was paid by Jesus and not by me. But when we start talking about this, that works do not matter. I want us to understand that it does not matter how good of a person you are. It doesn't matter how many good deeds you do. None of that matters in terms of the actual forgiveness given by Christ. You do not add nor do you subtract from the forgiveness based on what you do. It doesn't change anything. And perhaps one of the problems that the writer is addressing here is, you know what, you got saved, yes, but you keep hanging on to old things to somehow prove your salvation. In fact, if we look at verse 1, the writer is homing in on the whole dead works. And when he says dead works, he's talking about good things. Now, do we see in the scripture that we are designed for good works? Yes. as a result of our salvation, not for our salvation. The problem is we take the good works, we take the rituals, we take the religious things, all perhaps very, very good, but we take them as if they are supplementing our salvation. And we need to stop that. That's what the writer is warning here. What's really happening is there's a lack of faith demonstrated when we do this. Because what we're saying is perhaps the work of Christ wasn't sufficient. So I need to get us over the line. In fact, there are several people that I consider false teachers that are out there preaching. One of them is Joel Osteen. And Joel Osteen is famous, maybe I should say infamous, for saying, Christ has done all he can. You need to take it over the finish line. Then that leads into his live your best life now speech. Really, Christ did all that he could, but it wasn't enough to get me over the finish line, apparently. I don't know where he gets that idea from. I don't know why he thinks that's an encouraging statement, but it's saying at the end of the day, my salvation is dependent on what I do. I've shared from Edwards, again, let's talk Reformation for a moment. I've shared from Edwards before on this topic, the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. That's what I add to it. So what we need to do is what we need to grasp is what the act of salvation is actually accomplishing. And really, what is it that we need to do to receive it? Paul, he deals with this in Romans. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, right? So Jesus uses a whole lot of different illustrations to help us understand this point. You can talk about yeast in bread, and it just keeps going. We can talk about vines and how vines grow. And anybody here in Oregon in particular, all I have to do is say blackberry, and we understand exactly what that means. I mean, the only way to get rid of the blackberry is what? You have to dig up your ground, right? You have to drop a nuclear bomb into it somewhere and then move because it's going to come back. And so we have that picture. We have to understand the original sin. Sin comes through one man. That's, by the way, Adam. Did you hear me? Adam, not Eve. Adam is the one who gets the blame. Adam is the one who gets the responsibility here. And I think that's important. That's a whole nother sermon, but I just want to make sure we're noting it. But because of Adam, all have sinned. Because of one man and his actions, we're all guilty. Tell me what's fair. Because that doesn't sound fair. One man does that. All right, verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. So in other words, the law, it's not, Paul's been dealing with that. He's not saying, you know what, now that we know the difference between right and wrong because of the law. No, it's always been there. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. It doesn't matter what your sin was. It goes back to Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Which is an interesting statement if you don't know the rest of the story. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So in other words, because of Adam and his sin, sin is in the world, therefore we are disqualified from relationship with God. One sin, one act. Now, Jesus also, one act of death on the cross, resurrection, the whole ball game, right? The sacrifice of his life. But to understand this, that sin's evolved. Lots of sins. It's more than just the one sin that Adam did. It's all the sin. But that one sin enters us all in. And yet Jesus, his death, justifies us before God, makes us right before God, regardless of what the sin is. It doesn't, you don't have to be the sin of Adam, right? And also, it's the act that happened at the cross. So in other words, it was sufficient for all of sin going before the cross, after the cross, the sin that you had yesterday that you acknowledged, and the sin that's happening tomorrow that you don't know about. It covers all of it. This is important. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace, by the way, grace, you can't work for grace. You can't do it. And the free gift of righteousness, free gift of righteousness, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So to kind of summarize that, as sin entered through one man, the forgiveness through one. Sin comes through Adam. Jesus died for sin. This is what he died for, right? To the whole of it. Quit. This is going to sound weird for a second. And I know I've said it before. Quit making your sin the reason Jesus went to the cross. Right? He went to the cross to pay for sin, period. I think that whole picture of every time you sin, it's like you're putting Jesus back on the cross. It becomes this idea that somehow you are the one responsible for these things. Understand there's more at work here. In fact, here's how it all works. This is what Paul is teaching us here, right? So this would go beyond the elementary principles. So he's saying that Adam sinned, and that sin is what separates us, all of mankind, from the Creator. So in other words, your separation from God had absolutely nothing to do with you individually. Your sin isn't what separated you from God. Sin separated you from God. So you were separated from God before you were even created, is what Paul is trying to get at here. This is important. You had nothing to do with it. And by the way, not only all of this, but you have now inherited this sin. In fact, you've inherited this sin with interest. And you are never going to be able to pay it back. In fact, let's go back to Luther for a moment here. One of Luther's charges in the thesis was that this act of indulgences that the Catholic Church was imposing, which, by the way, the Catholic Church still participates in today. What is the purpose of the indulgences? It's so that you can help your loved ones get to heaven, even after they died, because they're not there. See, there's this little place called purgatory. I want to emphasize something here. I have read from here to here. If I need to, I'll read it backwards. That's the way the Hebrews and the Greeks would have done it anyways, but there's no purgatory. There's no in-between. There's one or the other, and it's permanent. But yet, there was this teaching that you need to buy this paper, pray this prayer, see this relic, go up and down these steps. Why? Because somebody has to work off the debt of great Aunt Lucy because she's dead and she can't, and she's waiting for you to pay off her bill. You know what's happening while you're paying off great Aunt Lucy's bill? Your bill's racking up. So you better hope that you have, I don't know, a great-great-grandchild somewhere who has a little extra time on their hands later. Because you're going to be inheriting the debt. It's never paid off. It's an endless cycle. It's a cycle of control, and it has absolutely nothing to do with the Scripture, is what it is. We need somebody else to pay that debt. We need somebody who's capable of paying that debt. And see, there is a promise that's given. In fact, the promise is given at the result of the fall. It didn't come 2,000 years later, 4,000 years later, whatever. It came right then and there. This will be taken care of. There will be a new inheritance. And that inheritance is Jesus. And I've talked about, you know, that it's funny how I, you know, how people who have a hard time accepting this notion that God chooses, despite the fact that Paul uses words like elect and chosen repeatedly. And yet we have this hard time thinking that God is the one who decides who will be saved. Yet at the same time, I don't see a lot of people arguing or at least blaming Adam for all of our sin, right? I mean, I kind of laugh at it sometimes, but you look at Adam's entitlement at the moment of the fall, and when the Father is there in front of him, what does Adam say? This woman you gave me. This is your fault, God. We love to cast the blame somewhere else. So we have no problem blaming Adam for our sin nature that we didn't ask for and we didn't give him permission to give us. And yet somehow we insist on giving Jesus permission to save us. Now see, sin entered through Adam without our consent, our control, our participation. Salvation is no different. What the writer is suggesting is we need to accept the fullness of salvation as a complete act performed by God through Jesus, freely given as promised. That's the act. That's what's happening. In fact, if we fast forward to the end of that passage in Hebrews, look at what he says. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope. Now, what is the writer saying? He's ultimately saying, as we do. Okay, we want the same for you that we have experienced. We have this full assurance of hope. We want you to have full assurance of hope. Quit relying on your works and quit relying on your 401k and quit relying on whatever it is that you're relying on other than Jesus so that you can have this full assurance of hope. Quit questioning your salvation so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. That word sluggish, there's a lot of words that could be used here. It means slow of mind. When I was a senior in high school, I worked with a guy named David. David had Down syndrome. David and his family were part of our church, and they asked me if I would work with him after school through a program. So David was 21 years old at the time that I was working with him, but he had the mind of a three-year-old on the average day. Once in a while, it peaked, four, maybe five. I think there's both a beautiful picture, and then there's also an ugly reality that I could say that I saw with my working with David. I mean, I loved David's childlike faith. We could talk about Jesus, and he loved Jesus. Oh, he loved Jesus. But at the same time, I would watch him just flip on a dime like a three-year-old. I remember him getting mad. I thought he was going to break the TV because a commercial interrupted. In fact, one time he got really mad because we're watching some cartoons, watching DuckTales. And I remember this clearly. And we're watching and it got interrupted with a news. This is kind of pre-Fox News 24 cycle type stuff, right? And we got interrupted because we just entered into what we would eventually call the Gulf War. He was mad. I was mad. I was mad because I knew I had friends over there. He was mad because the cartoon got interrupted. Right? He couldn't comprehend the importance of what we were being told. All he knew was his cartoon was not there. This is kind of what the writer's talking about. Yes, we can talk all day long about Jesus talking about having a childlike faith and all that kind of stuff, but eventually kids need to grow up. The whole point of the childlike faith is at some point in time that you just have to accept something. And once you've accepted it, then I think you can move forward. But if you can't accept it, you can't move forward. The writer is saying, you know what, you're a 21-year-old with a three-year-old's mind. And he's not saying it necessarily as an insult. He's saying it wasn't designed that way. You weren't supposed to stay there. I know it's comfy, and I know you'd rather just sit. I mean, heck, I mean, 21-year-old watching DuckTales, that sounds good to me. But but here the picture, though, really is that we're supposed to grow. Don't be sluggish. Don't be slow of mind. All right, so the writer kind of moves on with this next point of, he starts talking about washing and laying of hands, and this is one of those ones I have read, I read at least four different commentaries that I trust, right, on this particular passage. Like, what is the writer, you know, what's the hidden message? They're all like, we don't know why the writer brought this one up. There's not a whole lot of detail here. Like, were people running around laying hands all over the place? What were they doing? What is the writer talking about? Because it's not necessarily a Jewish thing as much as the other things are. So there was a little bit of question. And most writers kind of bring it down to this. First off, we understand baptism. And so baptism looks an awful lot like several washing rituals within the Jewish community. In fact, think about it. John, a Jewish prophet, was baptizing people before Jesus said, go get baptized, right? So obviously baptism was something that was happening before and had absolutely nothing to do with salvation. In fact, for anything, it was preparing somebody for salvation. Right, so we understand a lot of times when we talk about washing rituals, we understand that it's a physical representation of a spiritual state of being. It's cleansing yourself, right? So you would wash before meals, not just because it's, you know, good hygiene, but because it demonstrated that you saw the meal as a holy thing, a clean thing. There would be washing before you went into temple, because you didn't go into the temple unclean. Right, so we have this symbol of cleansing. Baptism, while represents a lot of different things and is indeed a washing of sorts, a picture of washing, but we understand it deeper as it is a symbol of Christ's death and his resurrection and our identity in it. You know, pop culture right now, modern culture, loves to use that phrase, you know, I identify as, or I identify with, as if they thought this phrase up. Christians have been saying it for 2,000 years. We've identified with his literal death and his literal resurrection through the act of baptism. It is a picture of it. It is a picture of what we are a part of, right? Baptism was never intended to be the saving element. It represents that we're saved. How we're saved because of his death and resurrection. It is no different, honestly, than what's before us at the communion table. His body, his blood, his promise, his sacrifice. And so we have this picture, though, of baptism and identifying with it. But just like salvation is one and done, again, go back to Luther. I said, you know, he got saved twice. Luther actually has four or five different accounts of salvation. And that's just to say that every day we grow deeper with Jesus and understanding him, right? But the actual act of salvation, it happens once. It happened 2,000 years ago. But for us, we have our pinnacle moment. I tell you my story of me at the fishing dock at Tadmore, right? But it's one and done. You don't ever have to worry about going, oh, I guess I got to go get saved again. That's not the point. In the same way, you don't need to get baptized again. Right? Some people get baptized more than once. I'm not saying it's bad, it's not wrong, but if you think you have to, you've got a wrong idea of what baptism is. Because it's not like the ceremonial washing in the Jewish thing where you did it every single time. Can you imagine if every time you wanted to go to church, you got to get baptized first? Right? That would be ridiculous. Now, we do kind of encourage you maybe to take a shower before you come, but you don't have to get baptized. Right? And that was the problem, is you have some Jewish people who perhaps that's what they're thinking. Every time I sin, I gotta go get baptized again. Man, you'd be a prune, right? I mean, you would just be in the water all the time. Then it kind of, he turns around and talks about laying of hands. And there's a lot of different instructions that we see laying of hands happening. It could be healing, it could be prayer, commissioning moments, all sorts of stuff. In fact, what the laying of hands is, you want to talk about identifying, that's what laying of hands is. In fact, I would even suggest that perhaps we stop and we think about it in terms of baptism, since the writer is connecting them. Baptism is just as much for the church as it is for the person actually getting baptized, right? When you witness, because baptism is supposed to be a public event. It's not a private event. You don't go get baptized with you and the pastor off in the forest somewhere and nobody's there to see it, right? It's like a tree falling. Nobody heard it. It didn't happen. It's supposed to be a public event. So in the same way, laying of hands is you are identifying with this person. In fact, you are actually, the actual act of laying of hands is to say, I am accountable for everything that happens from this moment forward. So if I'm praying for this person, I'm accountable to the action because I'm identifying with it. That's what it is. I think we lay hands wrong in a lot of ways. We think it's some act of prayer. No, it's more than that. It's an identity thing. In fact, one of the areas that we often see, in fact, anytime we see laying of hands happen in the scripture, it is always with what people that we would consider to be elders, okay? So in the New Testament, we're talking about actually qualified leaders of the church, elders. But in the Old Testament, laying of hands usually happens with people like priests and prophets, so spiritual people in charge of things, okay? So when we see that, it is to say that I am accountable for this. I am identifying, I'm supporting, I'm putting my stamp on it, however you want to label that. And I think what happens often, and especially in the area of, and this is where I think laying of hands happens more often than any other time in a church situation, is in commissioning, when we commission somebody. First off, the word commission, it's a compound word, right? What does it mean? Co-mission. On mission, what? Together. So when we commission somebody, think Isaiah, the triune God, who will go for us? Whom shall we send? Right? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And so what happens is now he goes on behalf of, with God. That's the commission. Commission is not a practice to be taken lightly. And perhaps that might be one of the problems that the Hebrews were having, is like they got commissioned as a church, but then they didn't go anywhere. And they definitely weren't doing it together. That was one of the problems that gets addressed when we get to Hebrews 10. So they were not taking commissioning correctly. In fact, all of these things, they're kind of not taking them correctly. In fact, I think when it comes to commissioning, it's unfortunately, it's one of those things that either gets overused, undervalued, or worse, spiritualized. When I say spiritualize, it's when we suddenly decide we're going to do something, and we're going to do it regardless, but we're going to make it sound like it's Christian, right? You have somebody who's, I just really feel like the Lord's calling me to switch jobs, and we're like, oh, we got to pray for our brother. He's going to switch jobs, and we're going to commission him to the next place. Yeah, I really feel like God's leading me. I mean, I've been working at 7-Eleven for the past 10 years, but I really feel like God's leading me to the mission field of Circle K. And that's where I got to go. Oh, we got to lay hands on that. I'm joking, but I've seen it. That's not commissioning. Commissioning, first off, is saying, I'm going with you, right? Now, we commissioned Amanda. Now, am I in Australia right now? No. Do I want to be? Yes, because they're entering summer and it's getting cold here. But and they have good fish, but and Vegemite. But the point, though, is that we are with Amanda. And can you imagine? I'm going to say something here. Can you imagine if we said, yes, we're commissioning Amanda and we're going to send Amanda. And then that was it. We never talked to Amanda again. We didn't send Amanda any money to help her with things. Oh, wait, that did happen. In fact, when I first got here, everybody was so, they would talk about, yeah, Amanda's one of us. She came from here. And then I looked at the budget. I'm like, but we don't support Amanda. Why do we not support? Oh, we support her in prayer. Support her with what? Make a sacrifice. Make a real honest sacrifice. And that's what commissioning is. Commissioning is saying, I go with you. I bleed with you. I walk with you, I rejoice with you, and I grieve with you. This is what commissioning is. And so the laying of hands, it really does, it seems to go hand in hand with the baptism, as in to say, there's been this identity in the church, this identity as the body of Christ, but yet you just kind of stayed there. You haven't really done anything with it. You haven't moved forward. Then the writer suddenly switches to resurrection, which, if baptism is a representation of the resurrection, there is a question: do we believe in the resurrection? Right? In fact, that's a question that Jesus asked Mary and Martha at Lazarus's funeral. It's a question Jesus brings up quite often. It's a question that Paul brings up quite often. It's to understand the resurrection. Now, we could spend a lot of time on the resurrection. In fact, there would be hours upon hours upon hours, and we wouldn't even scratch the surface on resurrection. But I will say this: resurrection is absolutely fundamental and foundational. I'm going to tell you right now, I do not believe you can be a Christian, be saved, and not believe in the resurrection. You can't. And I'm going to tell you right now, the resurrection makes absolutely no sense. Right? Somebody dies and gets back up. That's not how that works. But it is how it worked. And so somewhere I've got to have faith. And if I can't have faith in the resurrection, well, Paul tells us, you're pitied. In fact, we should all be pitied, because if Jesus didn't, we're still in our sin. It wasn't that he died on the cross. He came back. It's not either or maybe some. It's all. So how does it even work? I mean, when we talk about resurrection, and there's a lot of number of ways that we could talk about, because what we're talking about here, not only resurrection of Jesus, but our own resurrection, that we will be resurrected. And what does that look like, and how does that play out? And your eschatology may vary, right? Depending on where you fall on end times and all these other things, you could be, maybe your resurrection picture, it happens at the beginning of what we call this tribulation time. Maybe it happens in the middle. Maybe it happens at the end. Maybe it happens somewhere in between those things. I'm going to tell you right now, I don't care where you place it. Just know it's going to happen. Know that it's a real thing. Know that at some point in time, your body gives up. You die. Most likely. There will be some who will be lucky. They don't have to go through that. But most of us, let's just face facts. We're going to die. Our body, no life. And somewhere in the establishment of the eternal kingdom, following judgment, our bodies will be restored. Our bodies will be restored to a place like they were originally created. Better than they were originally created. They will be designed in such a way that we will walk with our God the way we were always intended to. Somewhere in this mystery of mysteries, we're going to have this body that's going to be like Jesus. And I want to make sure we understand that too. Everybody's got this really weird idea. I hope when I'm resurrected, I'm 20 pounds lighter. And I'm, you know, like, first off, get over that. I don't know what exactly you're going to look like, but I know this. Jesus' resurrected body still had scars. So that's not the perfection we're talking about, is it? The perfection we're talking about is our relationship with God restored. And this is going to be a beautiful thing. Somewhere the resurrection will be, it's going to be like, if I can use Paul's terminology there, it will be like, well, Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, where the Lord tells Ezekiel, tell the bones to gather together. Tell the bones to grow sinew. Breathe the breath into them. This is resurrection. It is going to happen. Paul does address this. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's the nursery verse, right? Should be on every church nursery. Get it? Somebody laugh. Come on, that's funny. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. You understand, if none of this happens, Paul's a liar. And if Paul's a liar, then what? Three quarters of your New Testament is a lie. You can't be wrong about one thing and be right about everything else. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body, this body here, this one that's falling apart, this one that I had to have sinus surgery on, and I'm still questioning these decisions. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. I can't do that. Only God can do that. And this mortal body must put on immortality. This is a promise of resurrection. Paul addresses this with the Thessalonians, because they thought they missed the resurrection. They thought they missed everything. They thought it was all over. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. In other words, we should enter a funeral a whole different way. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, resurrection, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So don't worry about it. They're taken care of. They're with him. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, which that's the prophet's stamp, right? If that's not true, it doesn't matter. Nothing else matters. That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with the words of resurrection. It's a promise, it's a guarantee, it's going to happen. Now, there is that interesting little thing with the archangel. We've talked about that before. I'm not going to go into it this morning, but, you know, I do stop and I think about that because the writer of Hebrews deals with that. Is Jesus just an angel, right? And then here we have that phrase, like an archangel. And I think that goes hand in hand, honestly, with sticking with the super basic stuff of Christianity. Because when we stick with the absolute basics and we don't grow and we don't study, then somebody comes along and says something totally bizarre. It should be bizarre, but then all of a sudden you go, I hadn't thought about it that way. Maybe Jesus was an angel. Maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses have it right. They make a really compelling argument. And you know why they make a compelling argument? Because they've developed a reason. And you don't have a reason to battle against it. So suddenly you go, maybe we are all the same. Maybe all good dogs go to heaven. Maybe that's how it works. And we have to get, in fact, I think verse 13 here kind of sums it all up, doesn't it? We don't want you to be uninformed. Which really does take us back to the end of that passage in Hebrews. There's an assurance of hope that is obtainable. It is there. It's not at the basic level. It starts there, but eventually, if you don't keep growing with it, you'll get tossed to and fro by any wind of doctrine, is what Paul says. So the writer of Hebrews, though, he'll continue as, in between the first two verses that we just got done preaching and these two verses here. So that in-between stuff, there's some tricky phrasing. Tricky because the English language just can't keep up with what he's saying in a lot of ways. But we're going to take some time with that. Not this morning. That's why we're not doing it right now. We're going to take some time with it because there is some odd things that are said here. In fact, there's some things that the people who liked this idea of maybe I can lose my salvation. I don't know why you would like that idea, but there are people who want to teach that. And they use this particular passage to try to say, oh, do you see? People can lose their salvation. But I want us to consider something this morning. See, just because somebody goes through the motions, I don't know how many times I've been, I hope this doesn't sound too harsh. I've been to a lot of funerals. I've done a lot of funerals. And you know what the saddest funerals are? And I'm not even talking about believer versus unbeliever. The saddest funeral is that when somebody has to go all the way back to when somebody was 5 years old, to find a glimmer of hope of Jesus in their life. Well, I know that when he was this big, when she was this big, she said that prayer in Awana or whatever. And that's it. That's the only hope that they can reach for. Not a life filled with Jesus. Not a life involved with the mission of the gospel. Not any representation of any life with God. Just that, there was that one time. 20, 30, 40 years ago. Well, I don't know about that. I had a conversation with somebody that was doing the funeral for a long time back now. And I asked the question, well, did they have a relationship with Christ? And no joke, they handed me a Bible. And 50 years earlier, it was written in their Bible. Like when they were like 6 years old. Like that, that's your reference. Not their words, not their deeds, not their works. Somebody scrawled in a Bible that looked barely used. And that's their reference. It doesn't have to be that way. It's not supposed to be that way. We're supposed to keep going. We're supposed to keep growing. We're supposed to deepen our understanding. We should always be hungry. We should always be thirsty for the knowledge of God. A.W. Tozer would say, this is what the pursuit of holiness looks like. It's not my holiness, it's his. And I think there's a lot of ways that that can be accomplished. I'm going to tell you right now, if your only knowledge is coming from a stupid preacher on a Sunday morning, if that's it, right? That's kind of like saying, you know what, I'm going to go to Burger King, I'm going to get my Whopper, and I'm going to let that sustain me through this week. That Whopper's not going to sustain you through that day. Don't let this be the only thing. Go deeper than this. But there's, like I said, there's a lot of ways that we can deepen our understanding, and I think probably the best instrument of that, I'm kind of an old school guy, right? So I like to take an old school instruction, dare I say, a commandment. And Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So the first thing that we have to stop with this statement, do you believe that? Because if you don't believe it, stop reading. Do you really believe that he has all authority? That means your life, all authority in your life, meaning you don't get any say from this point forward. You just take instruction. What are the instructions? Go, therefore, because that's true, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and your church. No? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what we preach. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's a promise. That's a reassurance. You're not doing this alone. It's a commissioning. This is the Great Commission. We're on mission with Jesus. This is the mission. This is him laying his hands on you. Anybody who is his. But look at the progression. Make disciples, then baptize them. Now here's the kicker. You baptize somebody who is saved. So discipleship is something that leads to salvation. Baptism happens because they're saved. And now that they are saved, baptizing them in the name of, right, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. Then you go deeper. The elementary principles, the beginning of discipleship. Baptism, proof of salvation. Like that's the fruit. There you are. You've arrived. Now let's go deeper. This is what has always been. This is what Jesus wants. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is telling you. You know, it's great that you know the basics. It really is. Because you can't go any further without them. But don't stop there. Don't stop there. I'm going to close us in prayer, but rather than just praying, right, just saying words and all that, I'm going to read. I'm going to read a prayer from Paul to the church in Ephesus. I would ask that you would close your eyes in this time, but listen to the words of Paul, his prayer for them, I believe his prayer for us. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that each one of you would show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We love you. Have a great week.